join me in the call to worship printed in your bulletin? Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He provides food for those who fear him. He reminds his covenant forever. Praise the Lord. And now stand to sing our song of worship, number 12. Praise the Lord, his glories show. Now let us bow our heads for this morning's invocation. Great is our God and worthy of praise. God's goodness knows no limit. God's faithfulness toward us is boundless. God, your majesty and glory surrounds us here. We've come together to celebrate your presence and to offer songs of praise and worship. We've come to rejoice in your mighty acts and to retell the story of your goodness throughout history and in our lives. Move among us as we worship together. May your spirit guide and inspire our thoughts and actions as we spend this time in your presence. And now let us pray the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you.
It is good to see everyone here today. I've just come off a week when I was away, and I'm thankful and grateful for the time that I was away. I was able to go to Pittsburgh with my dad for my sister who had surgery, who's still in the hospital in Pittsburgh, and then I was able to take about half the week and go to Missouri and see the boys. And I got to see them. It is good to see all of you here. You are especially welcome if you are guests with us this morning. You'll find a visitor's card in the pew rack in front of you. You can fill that out and turn it in later in the offering plate. I guess the big item as far as events for the week is the potluck supper and business meeting, which is Wednesday evening beginning at 6:30. We look forward to that time together. Coming up, I think we have some things. It's going to be May at the end of the week, which seems hard to believe for me. Time just keeps moving on. They wouldn't have said this, I guess, hundreds of years ago, but the earth keeps spinning. It just won't slow down. So you'll notice that we have Children's Day coming up in June, and that our summer hours will begin on the 29th of May. I think you might be getting your newsletter, and it says that we will be meeting at 11 o'clock, but that is not correct. We will be meeting at 10 o'clock. So on that calendar, just scratch through the 1 and make a 0 out of it. That way you won't be late. I was thankful to hear that our America for Christ offering was met, $771. I think that's good. And I don't believe I have any other announcements. Oh, there's cards to sign for some people. So in the fellowship time after the worship service today, look at the table over in the corner and you can sign those cards. Are there any other announcements? Then let us stand together for our song of praise number 2008. Let all things now living. Shall we stand together?
Will the ushers please come forward? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you are the owner and we are the managers of what you entrust to us. Help us to live for you each day and to generously share the time, talents, treasures, and everything you have given us. Amen.
This time, if there are any children that would like to come forward, we'll have a children's message. How are you today?
Good.
Well, I'm glad you're good. I'm good, too. I need to tell you a secret. Well, I'm going to tell you one anyway. Sometimes I have a hard time figuring out what to say for a children's sermon. Sometimes I'm creative, and I think up one for myself. And other times I need help. And you know where I can get children's sermons? I can get them online. They're all over the internet. And this week, I needed a little help, and I found a children's sermon, and the illustration was dum-dums. And I couldn't pass that up. I felt like, I've got to use that. You know what a dum-dum is? I'm glad you don't know. Actually, by the way, I don't have my bag with me today because I took it on my trip and I left it at home. But anyway, this is what a dum-dum is. It's a sucker. It's not as good as a Tootsie Roll. And the reason why it's not as good as a Tootsie Roll is because it doesn't have a Tootsie Roll center. All it is a sucker. But it claims to be the original sucker, like a lollipop. And what it's really known for is all its flavors. Actually, if you undo the wrapper, it tells you what flavor is, but I have a hard time finding it. Like, this one's got lemons on it, so I'm going to say it's lemon. But it has all kinds of other ones. I cheated, and I ate one. This one, mystery flavor. I couldn't figure out what it was. At first I thought maybe it was pineapple, but then it was maybe more like a grapefruit. I don't know. What flavor do you think would be your favorite?
Cherry.
You like cherry. Huh. I wonder if there are any cherry ones in here. Let me see what this one says. Oh, it says mystery flavor. We don't want to take a chance. This one, I can't see. Strawberry. Do you like strawberry? Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you pick, because I'm probably not going to be able to find a cherry one. Okay? And you can have one. So you can just look through that if you want. But you have to listen while you're looking. Because, see, here's what the illustration is. There's all kinds of flavors in there, and that kind of illustrates the truth that there's also all different kinds of people. What'd you find?
Marshmallow.
Marshmallow. It tells you on the bag to look for new flavors, but I have to be honest, I don't usually keep dum-dums around the house. I thought that would be funny to say. There are all different kinds of people in the world. And you could say that there's almost as many different kinds of people in the world as there are different flavors of suckers. What do you think God's favorite is? What do you think God's favorite kind of person is? And why? Because God doesn't have a favorite person. He loves everyone. And that's like having no favorite flavor with your Tootsie Rolls or your Tootsie Pops or your dum-dums, as these are called. God loves everyone. And that's a really fun thing to hear. I always like hearing it when I learn that God loves me. But it can also be kind of hard. You know why? Because some of the people in the world are not as easy to love, and God loves them too and wants us to love them. Just sort of like we might decide we like all the flavors in the bag. Did you get one? All right, let's have prayer. Lord, we thank you that you love us, and that no matter what shape or size we come in, no matter what our background is, no matter what we've done, you love us. And we pray that you would help us to love each other too. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, are there prayer concerns that you would like to share this morning?
First of all, I'd just like to remind you about Chris and Stephanie Adams. Stephanie was diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia and has been in the James for the past week receiving chemo. Their kids are Anna and Caleb. Adams, if anybody knows the kids instead of the parents. So just keep Stephanie in your prayers and the whole family. The other thing, I guess, that occurs to me, this is probably an announcement and not a time for prayer, but keep all of us in the community chorus in your prayers. Next week is our spring concert on May 1st, and I do have tickets. There is a concert at 3 and at 5. It is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, and the second half of the concert will be Foray's Requiem. If you are familiar with his Requiem, it is kind of upbeat, not particularly what you might think of sometimes when you think about a funeral service, but it is very moving.
Should ask for continued prayer for my sister. She'd have surgery it's been 2 weeks ago on Tuesday, almost 2 weeks ago now. And she's having a difficult time recovering. It was open heart surgery. It was a pretty major procedure. And she's still in the hospital. And I think they thought she might be home by now. So be in prayer for her. Also, we have been receiving emails from Chad Kilhefner about his father, who also had surgery, and we just learned this morning has also suffered some kind of a setback. They're not really sure what yet, but is in ICU now. So pray for Chad's father. It's always good for us to pray for our country, for its leaders, and for those who serve. Let us pray together. Lord, we are grateful because we can come to you in prayer, because you hear us. We know that you already know what's in our hearts, but something about saying them out loud, our concerns and our praises, helps. It helps us in our faith. It helps us take hold of our lives. Helps us accept our circumstances, both when they are wonderful and good, and also when they are sad and hard. And we pray that you would help us. For the ones who have been mentioned, particularly the ones who are sick, recovering from surgery, dealing with treatments, we pray for healing. But there are all kinds of other things, some of which we don't have words for. Some things take our breath away when we find out that someone has been hurt or fired or divorced. When we find out that something has happened in our own lives that we know is going to be a hard thing. But it is in those times when we are concentrating harder, when we are looking for you more, almost desperately, and we pray that you would come to us and reassure us and comfort and strengthen us in those times. And we pray it for ourselves, but also for our friends, for our community. We also pray it for people we don't know, all around the world, that your love and grace would be made known to them. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Number 329, Walk in the Light, is our song of meditation this morning. Shall we stand? Thank you.
Our scripture this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." May God add a blessing to these words.
Thank you.
Many years ago, I lived in West Des Moines, Iowa. And I was the pastor of a church there. One day I was invited to lunch by the director of the Jewish Community Center in Des Moines. I think that's what it was called, the Jewish Community Center. I don't think it was a temple or a synagogue, and I think that's what his title was, the director. There was a little bit of tension because this was probably 20 years ago, and the church that I was the pastor of was a Southern Baptist church, and the Southern Baptist had just passed a resolution regarding evangelizing Jewish people. I think it would have been better for them if they had just said that they were for evangelism. But the resolution was about specifically targeting Jewish people for evangelism. For Baptists, I think, and certainly for Southern Baptists, evangelism is an act of kindness and love, and I'm sure that's the way they meant it. But for Jewish people, it's a red flag. Things haven't worked out so well for them whenever Christians have decided to convert them. Ordinarily, it starts out all right, but then turns to frustration when they fail to be converted, and it ends in persecution. So the director wanted to establish a relationship with me and let me know about their concerns. I tried to assure him that the Southern Baptists were friends and I didn't think that it would turn dark. I told him the resolution was not binding and most Southern Baptists wouldn't pay any attention to it anyway. I said they probably didn't understand the way it came across. But I got the impression he wasn't convinced. Anyway, we did get along pretty well. And one of the questions he asked in the course of things had to do with the origins of the Christian faith in Judaism. He said, "If you acknowledge Judaism as your parent religion, why don't you eat kosher?" I was a little bit taken by surprise by that question, but that's what he wanted to know. Why don't you eat kosher? I can see what his concern was there, too, because we were in Iowa. And eating kosher in Iowa is a difficult thing. There's not a large Jewish population there, and at the time, and I asked him this, there wasn't even a kosher deli, much less a restaurant or a grocery store. The specialty in most restaurants in Iowa is some version of an Iowa pork chop. If you've not been to Iowa and seen one or tasted one, they cut them thick, maybe an inch or more, and then they slice them open and stuff them with all kinds of tasty sauces. One Iowa pork chop can feed you for 2 or 3 days. But like a lot of restaurants, they think they have to feed you for a week in one serving. Iowa is pigs. When I moved there, that's what I was told. Iowa was pigs and corn, they said. But I have since learned that everywhere in the Midwest is corn. We just live in a big cornfield. One can imagine how difficult it would be for a person who had a religious objection to pork to find food in a place like Iowa, and he wanted to know why we didn't eat kosher. Why don't we eat kosher? The story I thought of when I was asked that question is the story that was in our text today. Because that's what the story is about. The reason why the dietary laws of Judaism were relaxed when it came to Gentiles. I tried to explain that to him, and I talked about this story a little bit, but got the impression that my explanation wasn't very satisfactory. He still thought we should eat kosher, which would have made things a lot easier on him and his family trying to find food. But the story goes like this. And the text that was read in chapter 11 of Acts today is preceded by almost all of chapter 10, where this experience that Peter had is described. The Gentiles, because they ate pork, among other things, and also because they ate meat that had been sacrificed on pagan altars, and also because of the way they prepared their food. I have never been able to get it straight. Either the Gentiles or the Jews strangled the animals, and thus the blood stayed in the body, or else the other one cut the head off and drained all the blood out. And I can't remember which one is which. But at any rate, the Jewish people did it one way, and the Gentiles did it the other, and it made it unacceptable. So the Jewish people were forbidden to eat with Gentiles. We might as well just go ahead and say this, that it's not just because of their dietary practices that the Gentiles were unacceptable. It was just they themselves were unacceptable because they were Gentiles. Uncircumcised. Everything about them made them unclean, which meant you couldn't interact with them without becoming unclean yourself, sort of tainted. And then if you wanted to worship, especially if you wanted to offer sacrifices in the temple, you had to go through a fairly elaborate ritual process of becoming pure again. The early Christian movement was learning something about this, and it was in the early stages of becoming more open. You see, there were Gentiles that practiced Judaism to one degree or another. Most of them did not convert fully, and you might understand, because they did not want to submit to circumcision. I think the dietary laws were easy compared to circumcision. So that they accepted a sort of a lesser status within the Jewish community. I've seen them called God-fearers and also proselytes. But they were there, people thinking about accepting the Jewish faith. The Christians, including Peter, found that some of these would-be converts to Judaism were attracted to faith in Jesus. Now, we have to remember at the time that all of the Christians were Jewish, and they were practicing Jewish people, and they were observing all of the religious codes of the Jewish faith. But it was interesting that some of the Gentiles who were hanging around were interested in faith in Jesus, and it seemed to them that they had received grace without having been converted to Jewish practices. It raised the question, just how Jewish does one have to be in order to be a Christian? And Peter had had this experience where he had shared a meal with a man named Cornelius and his household. And he found himself in the position of having to explain to the folks back in Jerusalem. Now, the folks he had to explain to were not just Jewish people, they were Jewish Christians. And they criticized him because he had entertained an unclean person. So Peter told them the story about a dream he had dreamed, a vision that he had seen, in which he saw a sheet come down out of heaven and cover all kinds of food, and he was told to kill and eat. In the dream, in the vision, he objected on the ground that the food that he was being asked to kill and eat was profane, not sacred. It was unacceptable, unclean, and common. And those terms, at least the way I'm using them, profane, common, unclean, unacceptable, are like synonyms. They mean the same thing. He was told, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And we should not just let that line sit there on the page. It shook the foundations of Peter's world, of his life. He was instructed that a man would invite him to dinner and that he should accept the invitation and dine with him. And he obeyed. And he not only dined with Cornelius, but he presented the gospel to him and his friends, and they accepted it. And we are told that they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues and praised God. And when Peter explained all this to the folks back in Jerusalem, they accepted his explanation. They accepted it gladly and they said, God has granted, even to the Gentiles, repentance that leads to life. Sometimes I think there is a little bit of comedy in the Bible. That's a comic statement, at least it is to me. Even the Gentiles. It's meant to be a sad kind of comedy, I think, because they were so unwilling to accept the Gentiles, but God had accepted them, even over all the objections that they might have. At any rate, one of the results of this story and of this experience that Peter had is that as Gentiles began to accept faith in Christ, they were not required to eat kosher. And that is why we don't eat kosher. After all, we are all Gentiles. But there is, of course, a larger truth, a deeper truth, and it does us well to pay attention to that truth too. Because the larger truth stretches us out of our comfort zones, as it did Peter and the other early Christians, the other early believers. As a matter of fact, when you read the New Testament, especially when you read the letters of Paul, you can see that this question was one of the questions that they struggled with mightily. Peter put it this way, I now know how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. There were other controversies, and we know the notorious one between Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the church in Jerusalem over circumcision and whether or not Gentiles, in order to be Christians, needed to be circumcised. That takes up such a prominent place later in the book of Acts, and Paul's letter to the Galatians is about that issue. What they were finding out, people like Peter and Paul, who had gone outside of their comfort zones and they had left home and traveled the world some, was that God was doing things in ways they couldn't comprehend. There had been two ways of judging the acceptability of people. One was religious, and the other moral. And when I say the word moral, I hope you don't just hear that in terms of sexual morality, because we still struggle with that issue. But in the broader sense, hear it in terms of honesty and integrity and respect, the ability to have virtue in the broad sense. In Judaism, the religious way of judging the acceptability of people had to do with ritual purity, things that to us don't seem that important because we don't observe them. Someone had to meet the religious requirements of the code. For us, I think, the best example, the best illustration is baptism. That's part of our religious code. And we say, as Baptists, that we believe in believer's baptism by immersion. There are a lot of Christians out there who do not practice it that way. One of the things they do different is they baptize children, little children, infants. Another thing that they do sometimes is that they, instead of immersing them in water, they have a smaller pool, a little baptismal font that you put your fingers in and just drip water over their forehead. We call it sprinkling. Sprinkling is probably a lot more convenient for most people who've come to church and they're all dressed up because they don't have to get all wet. And they don't have to change their clothes. But it is still an issue in many Baptist churches about just how acceptable someone is if they have not met the requirements of the code. That is a little bit the way it was for Peter and the other Christians when they were dealing with the Jewish folks over the issues of circumcision and the dietary restrictions and the blood laws that had come along with the Jewish faith. In Peter's vision, and this was rather earth-shattering, the objection raised by religious issues is overcome. It's just destroyed, really. Because in that vision, God revealed to Peter that true cleansing does not equal religious purity. True cleansing is a matter of the heart. Peter had met a Gentile whose traditions were unacceptable to him, and yet he found that man sensitive to God's guidance. He found him to be able and capable of virtue, honesty and integrity and things like that. Found him to be inclined to embrace faith in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. And all this without submitting to the requirements of the Jewish faith. This shook Peter's world. But part of what the New Testament is about is not just that the religious requirements have been destroyed, or at least they've been made secondary and not primary, but it's also that the moral requirements have also been diminished. Because the truth is this: if we really believe that only righteous people are acceptable to God, then we know from our biblical faith that no one meets the standard. We do not meet it, and we do not have the right to judge anyone else who doesn't meet it either. But God accepts people who don't meet the standards. Maybe it's just me. I don't know what you're thinking, but I thought of Moses when I was preparing this sermon. Moses out there in the wilderness of Midian, keeping watch over his father-in-law's sheep. I'm sure you know the story. He looked up on a hillside, on a mountain, and he saw a bush that was on fire. And after a while, he began to realize that the bush was not consumed by the fire, so he went to investigate. And when he did, he heard a voice from that bush. And what that bush said was, or what the voice from the bush said, was, "Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground." Most of my life, I think, when I think of this story from the book of Exodus, I interpret the command to mean there is something special about the ground that Moses was standing on. Something special about that mountain. And that if I knew where that place was and I went there, I would find that it was still a unique and special place, because of all the places in the world, it was a holy, sacred place. But there's another way to interpret the text. Another more challenging way. And the other way is to see that that wilderness, that mud, that bush, that most profane and God-forsaken of all places, was not unique or special at all. It was not a temple or a holy place like Mecca or Jerusalem or Rome. It was a muddy mountain pasture, and the sheep had grazed there, and there was evidence to step in all around. It wasn't holy in any of the ways which human beings regard as holy. And the news to Moses was that it was holy ground, because it was alive with life. It was alive with God, because God had made it holy. And if that mountain is a sacred place, then every mountain is. If God was in that place, then God was everywhere. There is no place in which God is absent. That's what God was saying to Peter in that vision. That food is clean because God has made it clean. Then what food isn't? If those people are acceptable to God, then who is unacceptable? Peter learned, he said, "I realize now how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women of every nation who fear Him and do what is right, even the Gentiles. And we ourselves are forced outside the four walls of our sanctuaries. Our sanctuaries are important places to us because they are places we go and they help us to meet God. And we're not to diminish the importance of them any more than we are to diminish the importance of our codes, like our beliefs about baptism. We are only meant to go outside and see that the ground outside us is also holy ground, and that the people that are not here are also acceptable to God. We are meant to go to the suburban enclaves because they are holy too, and to the urban slums, and to the public schools, and to the halls of Congress, because they are holy places too. We are meant to go to the executive mansions and the high-rise office buildings, and to the prisons and the fraternity houses and the hockey arenas and the concert halls. We are meant to go out into those Iowa fields with all those pigs because it is sacred ground, and the people there, no matter what else we might think about them, have been accepted by God. We are meant to understand that the place where we live, that every place we go, is where God is, and thus it is holy. It really stops us in our tracks when you think about it, and we are meant to be stopped in our tracks by the news that every place is sacred, and every person is sacred. Every person is beloved by God, no matter how rare and unique we find them to be. Because God made them that way. Because God declared them that way. And we are not to let anyone tell us that things are different. Part of what this means is that we ourselves are acceptable to God. And if you have any reason to doubt that you are acceptable to God, if you have any reason, anything in your life that makes you feel like God wouldn't want you, this is wonderful news. It's what they call gospel. Good news. Do not call unclean what God has made clean. But it also means that the ones we have a hard time with, some of the ones who we think, because maybe because of their lack of faith, or because of their lack of religious orthodoxy, or maybe we think because of the way they live their lives, or how we think they live their lives, we have a problem with them. And this is the news, that God has accepted them too. That God has loved them and blessed them. It isn't necessarily the news that anyone has accepted God back and loved God in return, but it is the news that we are not meant to judge. We are meant to open our eyes and to open our hearts to see the holiness and the sacredness of every person in every place. Do not call impure, Peter was told, what God has made clean. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes to see how much You love us. That even when we look in the mirror and we search deep down inside our hearts and find things that are unlovely, find things that are despicable and unacceptable, You have accepted us. And You have loved us. Help us also to see that in others, that no matter what we see, You have found a person to love in whatever place they find themselves, and that makes us all clean. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication this morning is number 350, Open My Eyes That I May See. Let us stand together and sing this as our hymn of faith this morning. Lord, we love this place and the people that we share fellowship and worship and service with here. But now we leave and we pray that you would open our eyes so that we might see all the places where you are and all the people you love. In Christ's name, amen.